There will come with the results of the election this coming week, no matter who is elected, a scramble for access. What I mean by that is pretty simple. Those in power will have all sorts of folk who will want to get into their presence. They will want to have access, to have the ear of those in power, to be able to influence things. And it's all about access, at least that's what I'm told, in politics. Who can get to whom and how quickly? Well, God's ultimate desire for each and every man, woman, and child is that they come to Him. His ultimate desire for believers is that they continue to draw near to Him. See, drawing near to God is the very essence of Christianity. It ought to be our highest purpose as Christians, because the fullest expression of the Christian faith is to enter into the presence of God in His heavenly holy of holies, to have fellowship with Him. That's why the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The Old Testament saints eagerly desired to be in God's presence. For them, that was symbolized by the temple, to be there and worship with God's people, to be close to the altar. The psalmist even envies the sparrow who has made its nest overlooking the courts, to be in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, Judaism brought man into the presence of God, but not in its purest and fullest sense. Whether they came to the tabernacle or to the temple, they were kept away from the Holy of Holies because there God's presence, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, was veiled. They could only see the veil. And in fact, the ordinary worshiper couldn't even see the veil. They could not approach the presence of the Holy God. The priest, the high priest, once a year could go beyond the veil and stand there, trembling, I'm certain, in the presence of God, offering up the blood of the sacrifice from the Day of Atonement. But access to God was limited. The veil always kept the people separate from the Holy God. It's only in the New Covenant, the Scripture tells us, that entrance is possible. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only by His priestly intercession, His sitting at the right hand of the Father even now, and all of that based on His perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross. It's only these things that grant us access to God's very presence. One of the recurring themes in this book of Hebrews is that of God introducing a new order of things. And as He does, bringing an old order of things to its end. We saw earlier that Joshua, having promised the people rest, his rest is far overshadowed by the rest that God promises. It's not just the rest of peace sitting under your own fig tree, but it is the eternal rest of God's presence. And in the text today, we discover that the Levitical priesthood that had been established by divine law in the Old Testament has also been superseded, overshadowed by a new priesthood, the priesthood that we've been referring to over and over again for the last several weeks, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And because of that change, there has been the necessity of a change in the law of God as well. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 19. They're not all printed in the bulletin again this week because of space. So if you follow along, you either need to listen or turn to your own Bible. But before we read those verses, can we pray together, please? Gracious Father, we bow before You, acknowledging again Your holiness. And we would not approach You without acknowledging that we come in the name of Your Son, Christ. And as we gather, we ask Your Spirit to be our teacher, to be the one to step into our minds and hearts and prepare the way for Your Word, the one to take the very words of Scripture and to use them in us, to change us sometimes, more often than not, to convict us of our sin and to make us more like Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. It's been the writer's purpose since the beginning of this epistle to prove by argument after argument that Jesus is the great high priest. But it has not been enough up to this point, apparently, to show that the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses, has passed away. Now let me just interject here that it's my belief as this writer is penning these words that the temple still stands in Jerusalem in the first century. He assumes that the worship continues on as it had for centuries. Priests bringing sacrifices, ceremonies being conducted, people coming to gain access, limited though it was, to the presence of God. He is reminding those who came from a Jewish background that they cannot slip back to that practice because one greater has come and the old has passed away. The fundamental components of the Jewish worship involved guilt and forgiveness. The people committed sin, and they knew the sin because the law had been given in all of its detail to show them when they fell short of God's requirements. And so because of their sin, there was guilt, and because of that guilt, they needed to bring a sacrifice. And so obediently, they would bring that sacrifice, whether it was a lamb or a goat or a bull, to the tabernacle or to the temple. They would bring it to the priest, and then the priest would slaughter the sacrifice, doing the appropriate and necessary things according to the law to make intercession for the people, to cover their sin with the blood of an innocent victim. Then they would return to their homes, only to sin again, only to need to return once more with yet another sacrifice. A sacrifice offered by a priest. You see, without a priest, it was impossible for the covenant agreements to be kept. But the problem was that none of Aaron's sons or grandsons could ever bring a man fully into the presence of God. There was always that barrier. A barrier that was physical in the sense of the veil, but a barrier that existed because sin was merely being covered and not cleansed and washed away. The priests of Aaron had served since the Exodus, but they had failed generation after generation to bring people into complete fellowship with God. As the writer of Hebrews will say a little bit later in the 9th chapter, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies and cleanses them only on the outside. Now they were being obedient. This is what God required. But it was a mere shadow of what was to come. It could not completely atone for sin. Inwardly, the burden of guilt, the stain of sin was remaining. And the author will say again later that only the blood of Christ can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The Levitical priesthood was temporary. It was provisional. It was the shadow of what was to come. And so it is superseded by an entirely different order. And that's what is so jarring to the minds of these first century readers. The Aaronic priesthood set aside? How can this be? A priest from the line of Melchizedek? How is this possible? God's intention had never been for Aaron's line to continue before him forever. The writer of Hebrews points us once more to Psalm 110, where David writes, as God directs him, about the priesthood of Melchizedek, reminding us that priests of this line of Aaron could not accomplish the very things that the priesthood demanded. Jesus, he says, comes not from the priestly tribe of Levi, but from the royal tribe of Judah. And because of that, his priesthood is the same as that of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. Christ is king as well as priest. Jesus opens the way, the scripture tells us in the New Testament, because as he hangs dying on the cross, the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated the people from access to God, is torn, miraculously rent from top to bottom. Access to God is made available through the death, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice that not merely cancels sin, but cleanses sin. Christ's blood not only covers sin, it washes it away. He has borne our sin in his own body on the tree, the scripture tells us. And now that the sin has been dealt with once for all, the priesthood of the Levites is no longer necessary. God has set it aside. You know, you don't need a symbol when you have the real thing. When we were children, we would often, in those days, way, way back, get the Sears catalog. Remember the Sears catalog? We would joyfully page through the toy section looking for all the new things that were going to be available. And sometimes the sporting goods section too. We would clip out pictures of what we hoped we would receive for Christmas. The picture represented our fondest hopes and dreams, and as it was, it was sufficient to keep our hopes up. But how hopes could be fulfilled or dashed on Christmas morning when those things actually appeared in their reality? We don't need a symbol any longer, the writer says. The reality is here. The promise of God from the very beginning of things has come, and he is Jesus Christ. What God has revealed to us is the imperfection of the old priesthood. And what God requires is the perfection of this new priesthood. Now, the word perfect that's used here in the scripture often is used in the sense of maturity or completion. We use the word perfect when something has become all that it can possibly be. It means full grown. And in the book of Hebrews in particular, it refers to the goal and to the aim of our Christian faith. Our goal is access to God. The writer is speaking here of salvation. Perfection is the condition in which we are now acceptable to God. Not perfect in the sense that I'm still a sinner, for I am. But perfect in that God has made me acceptable in his sight. And how does that happen? In a word, it takes place through the blood of Jesus Christ. The work of the Old Testament priest was to bring about acceptability of the people through sacrifice and ceremony. But the Old Testament sacrifices could never completely remove sin. Permanent forgiveness, permanent access into the presence of God could only come through Jesus Christ. Now the writer speaks here too of the law changing. And what does he mean? Well, the Old Testament scriptures certainly declare to us that the law of God is eternal. Jesus himself says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." God's law is eternal. God has not changed his mind about stealing or murder or adultery or his worship or coveting or even the Sabbath day. God has not changed his mind about those things that we often call the moral law. So what is referred to here as having changed? Jesus, we're told, comes and keeps the moral law for us so that you and I can have his righteousness credited to our account. We don't have to keep it perfectly because Christ has done it for us. But that's not what the author has in mind. The scripture also tells us that Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. All those laws of the Old Testament, the laws of sacrifice and the laws about feast days and the laws about taking off the year of Jubilee, all of those things that were to teach the people and point them forward to the coming of the Messiah have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is no longer necessary for you to bring a lamb or a goat or a bull to church, and for that I give thanks every Sunday morning. But seriously, why is it that you don't have to bring a sacrifice? It's because the sacrificial system has been set aside because it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of the laws that applied not only to the sacrifices but to the priesthood are now null and void, the writer says. And if a change in the law is to occur, it is God himself who is the only one who can bring about that change. And that's exactly what God does. The psalm that we referred to brings us to the time of David. David ruling in Jerusalem. David having conquered his enemies. David, the mighty man of valor and war, who had gathered together all of the materials to build a temple, who had made the plans, who had set out the courses of order for the Levites as to how they would serve. He had equipped the musicians so that they could participate in the worship. God had said, "You can't build the temple, David. Your son will do that." But David had done everything else to prepare the way. The Levitical priesthood was, in a sense, at its height in the time of David. Yet God speaks to David and says to him that he will bring a new priest, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Right there in the midst of the Aaronic priesthood's heyday, David is told that's not where the Messiah will come from. God changes the law and at that point in that psalm appoints his own son as high priest. He confirms that appointment with an oath. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, the priestly order of the Old Testament is transformed and totally replaced by the priesthood of our Savior. His once-for-all sacrifice fulfills the law and so makes the Levitical priesthood obsolete. What God requires is the perfection of a new priesthood. And what God provides is the perfection of Jesus Christ. God had given his law to the Israelites. And as the lawgiver, he stands above his commandments. Remember, God is not bound by the law that he gives to us, except by his character. The ordinances that he had required of Israel were his to change. And at the proper time, he issues a change, one in regard to the Levitical priesthood. This priesthood that has come is so radically different that the writer describes it here as Jesus springing up, and that's a messianic term from the Old Testament, the root, the sprout that comes, the branch that springs up. Jesus springs up, he says, from the royal tribe of Judah. That's why he addresses him here in this text as our Lord. He is the Lord and King by right of his birth. He comes from the line of David, and the writer quickly inserts, and Moses said nothing about priests coming from the line of Judah. The law only provided for priests from Levi. And that's what makes this priesthood of Melchizedek so unusual. A change in the law was necessary for Christ to serve as priest. And his tribe is rightly called different. It is not what we expected. It is not what the law prescribed. It was not a priestly tribe. But because he comes from Judah, Christ can be both priest and king. Like Melchizedek, he is a priest not based on his genealogy. For a Levite to be born in the tribe of Levi meant that they could serve in the temple. But you had to be born of the line of Aaron, a specific family within the tribe, to serve as a priest. And what was most important, in fact, what was ultimately important, was your genealogy. Now, you could be limited because of some physical defect or illness. You were limited to serve only from the time you were 30 until you were 50. There were other limitations too, but ultimately the overriding one was whether or not you had the right bloodline. And the writer is reminding us that Christ doesn't have the Levitical bloodline. He is not a priest from Aaron. He comes instead from Melchizedek. He comes to us not by force of law, not because of his genealogy, but because of his innate power. And the power, the writer says, of an indestructible life. There were many priests in the line of Aaron who were unprofitable, weak, sinners, even worse than the people whom they ministered to at times. And so the old covenant has been set aside. One writer says, not it has been lost, he says, like the light of a star in the spreading dawn of day. The sun of that eternal day is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The old covenant, useful in its time, based on the Aaronic priesthood, has been surpassed by a better covenant. By the light of day, we say it's morning at 5:30 as the sun begins to come up, as the first gleam of light makes the darkness turn to gray, and we say it's morning. How much more do we say it's morning at 9 or 10 or at noon, when the full light of the sun shines and all of the darkness has been dispelled? The old covenant is gone. The new covenant is come, and it is based on a firmer foundation, and that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Christ is superior, as I've already alluded, because he has an unlimited life. His ministry is one not limited by 20 years of service, 30 years of service in the tabernacle. His life is not limited by the strength of his flesh, by whether or not he gets sick or has an accident or is struck down by age. He is one who has the power of an indestructible life. That's what distinguishes the priesthood of Jesus Christ. There's a special quality about his life, because although he dies on the cross, he's raised again. He cannot die, the scripture says. The writer of Acts speaks of him as the prince of life or the author of life. He has an indestructible life, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is what God provides, the perfection of Jesus Christ. But lastly, what God promises to us is full access to his presence. The law could not make men fit to come into God's presence. It couldn't give them complete and lasting access. It could not take away the guilt and cleanse the conscience. It had its merits. It satisfied needs, but not the deepest needs. It was purposeful at the time, and it was part of God's plan to dimly lit the life of those of the Old Testament, yet to give them hope for something better, the better hope that has been revealed, better than the regulations and the commandments of the law. You see, the law and the gospel stand in stark contrast here. And the writer tells us that the gospel is better because it enables us to draw near to God. Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, what? Comes to the Father except through me. How am I to draw near to God? Through the blood and life of Jesus Christ. It was in this way that the old had passed and the new had come. Hope was present in the Old Testament, not be mistaken. But hope takes on a new dimension after the death and resurrection of Christ. This better hope is better because it's living, because it's new, and because it's perfect. Christ has died once for all, the scripture says. The perfect sacrifice has made any other sacrifice unnecessary. And it is this hope that you and I are called to have in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, entrance to heaven. These constitute the better hope, the clearer hope, the brighter hope that the former regulations did not permit. That former regulation of the law was an introduction to something better. But now that the new has arrived, the writer wants his readers to put the substitute away. Stop longing to return to Jerusalem and to sacrifice at the temple, he is telling them by implication. Stop thinking about the sacrifices that you could have offered and the feasts that you could have celebrated. Those priests still offer sacrifices only for the remission of sin. The sacrifices cannot cleanse the conscience. They're inadequate to atone for sin. They point to Christ. Christ, the Lamb of God, who has brought the supreme sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And so it's no longer necessary for us to bring livestock to church. It is no longer necessary for us to seek the services of a mortal priest to go into the presence of God on our behalf. The veil has been rent. God's presence is available to each and every one who will approach him in the name of Christ, our great high priest. The very throne of grace, as we saw back in chapter 4, is accessible to all who will put their trust in Christ. What the law could not do, for it made nothing perfect, Jesus did by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. He has opened the way to God. And in his capacity as high priest, he has entered the most holy place in heaven. And he sits at God's right hand and makes intercession for us. Therefore, we can have full communion with God. We have access. Our access goes beyond access to a governor or even a president. It goes beyond access to an earthly monarch or dictator. We have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The time had come for his readers to understand the implications of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, fulfilling the law, ending the need for a Levitical priesthood and for sacrifices. Jesus Christ has given himself in our place. He has a life that does not end. Christ has conquered death. Not just the death of the grave, but he is the first fruits of all who will put their trust in him. That's the promise that you and I will have eternal life. And through his endless life, he assumes the duties of our high priest in the very presence of God. And he calls us to himself at the table this morning to be reminded of his death, but more so to be reminded of his present ministry for us. As our great high priest who has given himself that we might live. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning that in your mercy that you grant to us forgiveness, cleansing, new life, that you've given us your own Son. We are awed at your mercy. We're overwhelmed at the gift, at the cost that has been paid for my sin. We pray that as we come to the table that you would speak to us yet again of the precious blood of Christ, of his body broken that we might live, that we might rejoice together in our soon coming Savior. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.